I want you to notice a very interesting shift between the verses that precede verses 17 and following. It's a very interesting comment that Peter makes because he has just bared down so hard. We've used the word relentless in his preaching. It's sort of up in your face kind of preaching, and he tells them the way it is. And he has said to them, four times he's used, if you remember, four times he's used the second person plural in three verses when he says, you murder the Messiah. You kill the Prince of Life. You chose the murderer, Barabbas, over the just one, the holy one. You have done this. You. Until verse 17. It's as if his whole, again, demeanor changes there in verse 17 when he says, yet now, brethren. He calls them brothers. He doesn't treat them like enemies. He doesn't treat them like foreigners. He doesn't treat them like aliens. He's saying, brothers, I'm just like you are. I did the same thing. I denied him three times. And then he goes on in verse 17 and says, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He's saying, I realize that what you did out of or in spiritual blindness. I know you didn't know what you were doing because had you known what you were doing, surely you wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have carried through with this most heinous crime. He's saying he wants to make it very clear as well that he's not excusing them for their sin. The truth is, Peter's saying, truth is, you should have known better. You should have known what you were doing, but you didn't. Your ignorance does not excuse your guilt, but still, at least, you didn't know what you were doing. Can you see Peter's compassion? I mean, he's understanding here. He's being very humble. He's being very merciful to this crowd. He's looking out. He's preaching to this crowd, and he understands. He can see it. The Holy Spirit is moving in these people. The Holy Spirit is bringing these people, wooing them and drawing them to Himself. And because He's doing that, and is so often the case, if not always the case, the Holy Spirit is showing them for the first time the enormity of their crime, the enormity of what they have actually done. And there's Peter with words of comfort for them. In fact, he's going to go on to say that what they did, now get this, what they did actually served to advance the purposes of God. Now that is the sovereignty of God. That is what is at the very heart of our system of doctrine, the Reformed faith. That is at the very core of what we believe. Verses like this. Look at verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. God did it. God fulfilled it. The most heinous crime, the most brutal murder in the history of the world, the greatest evil ever done by any man on the face of this earth. And this passage is telling us that those things, that act actually serve to advance the will of God, the purposes of God. And what I want to suggest to you is that what is true for the most heinous crime ever in the history of the world is true for all human rebellion. And do you know that is the grace of God? That is a definition of the mercy of God. That is the mystery of God's providence, that He actually takes this heinous act, this act of killing His own Son, And in His providence, again, it's a mystery, but in His providence, He actually takes that event, and in the very course of that event, He is laying the foundation of the salvation of the very ones who are committing the crime. That is the mercy of God. That is the grace of our God, how He can take my wickedness, my sin, and actually bring about His glory. And He brings it about for my own good. Are they nonetheless guilty? Sure they are. They are guilty. That's why Peter goes on to tell them how they might have that guilt removed. In verse 19, notice the first part he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." That's the New King James. The New American Standard says, "Repent, therefore, and return." The NIV says, "Repent, therefore, and turn to God." Literally, it means repent and flee to God. They always go together. Repent and turning. And this has come up before, again, because this is the second sermon. Same theme as the first sermon of Peter. And the understanding is repentance is not just sorrow. Sorrow is part of it. But it's not just sorrow. You've got to be sorry enough to what? To turn. To quit. There has to be a change. There has to be, and if you quit, there is the change. There is a turning. You turn away from that which you were doing, that which you were involved in, and you turn to God. You turn to Christ. You turn to what He has done for you on the cross. It's a very, really very powerful image. In Israel, there were these cities, you probably heard of them, cities of refuge. And if someone accidentally kills someone, they could run, they could flee to this city of refuge. And they would be safe. They'd be protected. But these cities did not protect those who intentionally kill someone, who murdered someone, because then they would be tried and they would be punished, as they should be. But if one unintentionally killed someone, they could run to these cities of refuge. And that's the idea, that you run, you flee to God, you repent of your sins, you turn, and you run to God. And then Peter goes on to give some benefits for that. You know, we might be sitting here today and even say, well, what's in that for me? If you're telling me, preacher, that I need to repent of my sins, I need to turn. Well, what's in it for me? What's going to profit me if I do that? And Peter gives, again, three benefits that would certainly interest that crowd. They're falling under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're realizing for the first time the enormity of their crime. Three benefits that would be, I think, of great interest to you and me, this crowd, our crowd that is gathered in this sanctuary this morning. The first, also in verse 19, the second part really, but I'll start at the beginning of the verse. It says, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." And that's the same word used in Revelation when Christ says that He will wipe away every tear. Same word. The idea of wiping the slate clean. The idea of having all of your sins removed. And you put yourself Peter's audience, the first audience, the early audience. And here you're hearing this message. You are the one who hated Christ. You spit on Him, you mocked Him, you ridiculed Him, you stripped Him of His clothes, and you beat Him, and you crucified Him, you murdered Him. And Peter is saying that in the twinkling of an eye, you can have your guilt removed. Do you know that that is the same thing that can happen to you? Why can it happen for that crowd then? Because they were the very ones for whom Jesus died. That's the same thing that's true for you, believer, Christian. That you can have your sins, you can have that burden, that guilt removed. You know, a lot of people, most people carry guilt. There are a lot of people who carry a lot of guilt. You may have that. You may have guilt that you bring into this service this morning. You may have been carrying guilt, a huge load of guilt, a burdensome load of guilt for years. You may have guilt in your life that you've never even shared it with the person you love the most for fear of rejection. And it's been like a cancer. It's like a plague that's just eating you up that you can't get away with. You've lived with that guilt for a long time. You live with it every day. A director of a large mental institution in England once said to John Stott, this is some years ago, he said, I could send half my patients home tomorrow if only they could find forgiveness. If they could just find it. There's so many, many people who are trying to find forgiveness. Trying to find some way to have that burden lifted. And again, it may be you. You very easily may have come to this service. You may be visiting. You may be here and wondering, I've been to many churches. I'm trying to find someone who has the answer. Someone who can give me hope. You need look no further. You need look no further than the cross. Where you can again have your sins forgiven, where you can have the guilt removed, if you'll only repent and flee to God. That's the first benefit. He'll not only take away your sin and guilt, but He'll also refresh your spirit with His presence. Look at, again, verse 19, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This word refreshing means cooling, relief from heat. We can begin to appreciate that this year in the midst of these hot days. But that's the meaning of this word refresh, cooling and relief from heat, gaining your breath after exhaustion. You know that feeling, that experience of having cut your yard and you come in and it's a hot, blistering day and you are sweating, your shirt is drenched with sweat and you're arms and legs are just covered with grass and dirt and sweat, and you come into that cool house and you open the refrigerator and you just stand there for a while and so your wife says, shut the door, you're wasting energy. You grab a beverage, for me the orange juice, because I love at that time in my, you know, when you're really hot, just a guzzling, and you just know there's just that refreshment, that satisfaction. Or if you play sports and that coach that finally gives you a break in the practice and your throat is just parched and you finally get to the water, but it's finally your turn and you just take it in and if you don't mind it goes on the outside and inside of your throat. It's just it's so satisfying, it's so gratifying. That's the meaning of this word. You find refreshment for your soul. Yesterday we went out to AUM, my family and I, on the soccer field at 11:30 till noon. Don't recommend it. There is no shade on the soccer field. And we were just dying. And finally, we got in the van and the children just put their faces in the air conditioning, you know, and just taking it in. And Claude Mack said, what do you think this is, a Holiday Inn? For taking it from that commercial. But that, again, is just the getting in the air conditioning. But it's talking, again, about your soul. You can have that for your weary, worn-out, stale soul. You can have relief. Some of you may need to hear that for the very first time. You may have heard it, but today, perhaps you have the ears to hear it. That you can have relief. The kind of relief that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven. The relief that comes from knowing I'm at peace with God. The kind of relief that comes from knowing that God loves me. And you may hear the words really with ears to hear for the first time when Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, he says. Christians, you know that He is for you the bread of life. He is the water that you drink and you never, ever thirst again. And the Spirit moves into your life and gives you strength and encouragement you never had before, and you never would have found it out there in the world. As much as you tried, you never find it in the world. You go to that trough over and over and over again, and it comes up empty time and time again. That satiation is only temporal, you see. I'm reading Scotty Smith's last book, and it's more of a testimony of the part I'm in now. And he talks about how he went in, he was in a band, and he was in alcohol and some drugs, and he was going back to it over and over. And he says, then when he became a Christian, he realized that the alcohol abuse and other abuses was only a way to numb the pain that was in his soul. It was only then that he heard the music of the gospel, he says. And he found refreshment in Christ alone. But you only have it when you repent, you flee to God. You'll find your sins forgiven, you'll find refreshment for your soul, and then thirdly, you'll find deliverance on that last day. And that's in verses 20 and 21. Basically, they're saying that that day, that final day when the kingdom of God is fully realized, fully established, the day when God's enemies are destroyed, when this Jesus that they crucified and God raised up, and He showed His power, He demonstrated His power in healing that lame man, when that Jesus comes back, He'll come back in glory and judgment, but you have no fear. That's what He's preaching to this crowd. That you have no fear of rejection of the judgment day, because you will then on that day be delivered eternally. You will receive the full gospel benefit forever and ever and ever. Though as unworthy as you may be, you still receive those benefits if only you'll repent and flee to God. As the hymn writer said, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me. May I hide, let me hide myself in Thee. And then Peter, as if he wants to make it very clear that what he's preaching is not his own opinion, that what he's preaching is not some novel religion. This is not some innovation on the part of Peter. This is not some new religion. This is actually the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. He takes his audience straight to the top. He goes to Moses and Samuel and the prophets and Abraham. For time's sake, I won't read the passage again of the verses, but I'll tell you which ones they are. First, he cites Moses in verses 22 and 23, and that's just he's saying, Jesus is the long-expected prophet. This is the very one that Moses predicted would come. And then he cites Samuel and all the prophets in verse 24, and in essence he's saying at the very heart of their message, their prophetic message, was Christ. And he's saying, don't ever forget, Samuel was the one who told David that his descendant would reign on the throne forever and ever. And then he cites Abraham and the covenant in verse 25 and saying that Jesus didn't come to overthrow the Abrahamic covenant, but Jesus actually came to fulfill the covenant, to fulfill the promises. And how did he do it? Ultimately, how did he do it? Verse 26. We will read that verse. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. It was through Abraham's seed. Don't miss this. This is what Ada Schaefer entitled her book, Christianity is Jewish. Very much so. Because it was Abraham's seed. It was Abraham's descendant that would then be, it was through Him that the families of the earth would be blessed. And Jesus is that seed. And Jesus was sent by the Father to be a blessing to you. God sent Him to bless you. Jesus is the blessing. The gospel is the blessing, you see. And we receive through Jesus that which we have never had, that which we didn't own before, that which we lacked. Through Jesus, we have that forgiveness of sin, freedom from guilt, assurance of our salvation, assurance of eternity in the presence of God, peace of mind, peace of conscience. What price do you put on those things? How much would you pay? What price do you put on having the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life? On having the joy of God's presence through His Spirit in your life. What price do you put on comfort and blessing? And you think about this church, that which you see all around you. What price would you pay to have this church, to have this fellowship, those that love you, those that know you, those that care about you? What's your price? Because Jesus put the price of His blood on it. He paid the price of His blood that you might enjoy this fellowship and this meal. That's why we come to this table and we come prostrate before Him, thanking Him for what He's done for us. It's at this meal that we find refreshment. And not in any way to make light of it, but this is the guzzling of the orange juice. I mean, this is the putting the faith in the air conditioning for my soul. This is the refreshment. This is where we drink Him in and we taste Him and we say, when we take the cup and we drink it and we put the bread in our mouth, we're saying, oh, how good it is to be a Christian. The catch is, there is a catch. You have to repent. You have to repent and flee to God. You can't have this and cling to idols. You can't do it. You cannot have this meal and take these elements in one hand and with the other hand be holding on to lust and hatred and self-will and bitterness and rebellion. You can't come to this table for a handout, so to speak. You don't come to this table and negotiate. Negotiating at this point is over. You don't bargain for the greatest gift there is in life, which is eternal life, and then turn around and go and live your life the way you want to live it. You can't do that. It makes a mockery of the table, a mockery of the meal. And don't do it. To receive the blessing, you totally surrender your life by placing faith in Jesus Christ. And you do repent of your sins and you turn away from those sins to God, to Christ. And you determine that from this point forward, you are going to live a life that becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And you know you'll only do that by the grace and through the grace of the Holy Spirit. We ask, if you're visiting this morning, that you do be a member in good standing of an evangelical church. It's not because we're trying to protect it at some Presbyterian table, but it's the Lord's table. And you need to be accountable to a group that preaches and teaches the true religion, the Scriptures themselves. Mainly, too, because of this warning, and I use this from 1 Corinthians 11, 23-27, as the words of institution. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.